chapter number 5. She'll get Melody straightened out in just a minute. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, and just slowly making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians here. I brought out the beginning of this as we were getting into this book, that it's really one of Paul's most personal epistles. This is where we really see Paul's heart and his ministry, and I think we'll see that quite a bit tonight as we look at this. But anyway, we concluded chapter last 4 last week. Did I sort of misspeak on that? Yeah. Anyway, we concluded chapter 4 last week, and in chapter 4 we saw the integrity of Paul's ministry, and he said that he wouldn't handle the word of God deceitfully, and that he was always presenting it truthfully, and was basically surrendering himself to every man's conscience and the judgment of God. And so he wouldn't do as many and put the word out there deceitfully. But anyway, so we saw the integrity of his ministry. We saw the enemy of his ministry, that the enemy had blinded the minds of many people, that they would not believe, but that God was able to overpower that and enlighten the eyes of people who would turn to him and help them to understand his gospel and to trust in him. And then the last thing that we saw in there was his resilience in his ministry as he suffered for the cause of Christ. Because everywhere that Paul went, he was suffering. And a lot of people would point to that and say, if he's really of God, why is God allowing his servant to go through all these things? And so Paul went through and told about how his afflictions and all the things that had happened to him were for the furtherance of the gospel, and that God was using that, and that he was estimating this to be a light affliction and compared to the exceeding weight of glory which awaited him. And so he was keeping his affection and his eyes on the things ahead of him. He was keeping his eyes on eternity. And so anyway, we're going to be kind of picking up with verse 18 of chapter 4, because verse 18 bridges the two chapters together, telling us that the things of this life and our physical world are temporary, but the spiritual world is eternal. And this is one of the hardest things, I believe, for us as human beings to get through our minds, is get to where we can see things through spiritual eyes, so to speak. We get tied up in this world and the things of this world, and so entrapped in this, that we lose sight that we are eternal beings loved by an eternal God with an eternal salvation and an eternal hope. And so with that, we get trapped in the day-to-day and the drudgery of things and the happening here, and it causes us to take our eyes off of Christ. It causes us oftentimes to lose hope. It causes us to live for now rather than eternity. And so Paul, I think of all people, really got this. I think he really understood it, and he truly lived for eternity. And that's what we're going to see here today. And so I'll go ahead and read chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So all the things that we see, all the things that we can lay our hands on and our eyes on this earth and in this life, are temporal. They're going to one day melt away with fervent heat. One of these days we're going to close our eyes in death and kiss them all goodbye, so to speak. And they're all going to be behind us, but we're only going to be just beginning. And so we put so much stock in this life down here. If we live 100 years on this earth, it is but a vapor. And so we put so much stock in this life, but Paul says clearly that it is temporal. But it says that the things which are not seen are eternal. Those are the things that are spiritual. Those are the things that are lasting. Jesus, while he was on this earth, he challenged his disciples to lay not up for themselves treasures on this earth, but to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. So the things which are spiritual, not the things which are carnal. The things that are eternal, not the things that are temporal. And so, like I said, I think Paul really got a hold of this. And so in chapter 5, we're going to see a future hope, a future judgment. And because of these two, we have a new perspective, a new condition, and a new profession. And so that's kind of my outline for chapter number 5. And as we consider Apostle Paul, we can easily see that he was a very motivated individual, right? And I will say that every person, just part of their personality, their makeup, the way that God created them, people are motivated at different levels. I've seen people who are extremely motivated. I've seen people who have no motivation. And then also just how much motivation we have is dependent upon our circumstances. It's dependent on our frame of mind. It's dependent upon just our experience of life, how motivated we become, right? But some people are more naturally motivated than others. And the reason I say that is because I don't want us to look at Apostle Paul and think that God expects us to be Apostle Paul, okay? Apostle Paul was an extremely motivated person, but in 2 Corinthians, we're going to see, or we have been seeing, what it is that motivates him, because every person is motivated by something. And some things are better motivators than others. Even within religion, there are different means of motivation. There are different things that religions and even pastors would use to motivate people. And some are good, some not so good. And so we're seeing what made Paul do what he did. We're seeing what motivated Paul. And as I said, we've seen many times, we've talked many times of right and wrong motives. Paul was actually accused at times of having the wrong motives, that he was doing things that he was doing for the wrong reasons, and he's defended himself for that. And we can see clearly that he didn't have the wrong motives in what he was doing. And as I said a moment ago, he definitely had his eyes fixed on that which was spiritual, that which was eternal, that which was lasting. And that gave him an entirely different view of the things which are physical, the things that are temporal. Okay? And so, as I said a moment ago, he was laying up treasure in heaven. And we can find from this that he was happy to be going there. He wasn't so attached down here. So anyway, let's look at chapter 5. We're going to look at it, begin with verses 1 through 8. I'll go ahead and read there. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that immortality may be swallowed, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of this Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So in this passage, we find quite a bit of information concerning eternity, concerning the life beyond this, concerning the body that we're going to be having, what happens when we die, right? We'll be seeing several of those things. But it all ties back with the word "for" in chapter 5, verse number 1, to the things that we just looked at there a moment ago. That this life, the things that we see here, are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So things that are temporary is even this body which we live in. And so as we look at the first couple of verses there, he says, "We know that if this, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," he's talking about a physical body. The Bible tells us that we are, that our body is the temple of God, right? But he compares it here to a tabernacle, which is another word for a tent, a temporary dwelling place. So this is what Paul is likening our physical body to. A tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place. This is what we're living in while we're on this place, while we're on this earth. Okay? And I don't know about you, I have no desire to really live in a tent. I went camping before, it's not fun. Living in a tent isn't that great. No one's aspiring to have a really nice tent to live in. Do what?
I love camping.
You love camping, but do you want to live there permanently?
No.
So it's fun for a while, right? It's temporary abode. And so that's what this earthly body is. It's a temporary abode. It is not who we are. This isn't our identity. This flesh that we live in is simply what houses our soul and spirit while we're on this earth. But it tells us here that we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we have a tent down here. We have a house up there. We have a temporary dwelling place down here. We have an eternal dwelling place up there. And now we're talking about what we're clothed upon, what our soul, our spirit resides in. And so what Paul's getting into is the things that we have on this earth, including this earthly body, are temporary. And I believe one of the reasons why Paul is getting into this is because his earthly tabernacle had weathered some storms. And even his critics could look at him and say, Paul, you've been beaten, you've been battered, you're crippled, you have all these health issues. And I believe Apostle Paul did have several health issues. For one thing, a lot of people believe that's one of the reasons why Luke the physician traveled with him everywhere he went. You ever notice that Luke, that wrote the Gospel of Luke, was the beloved physician? And oftentimes he was on Paul's journey. Well, I don't think that the only reason why Paul had him traveling was the same as with Timothy or the rest of them. He had a doctor going with him because he was constantly getting beat and battered, abused, and had health problems that resulted from that, right? And so people could look at him and say, you know, that body that you're living in is not doing so well. And he's looking forward and he says, I've got another body awaiting me, one that isn't going to be broken down and beaten down and falling apart and sick and hurting and dying, but one that's going to stay forever. Not one that's going to decay, but one that will live for all eternity. And so he's looking to be clothed upon with that body. And it's one that it says, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And verse number 2, it says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. He says, I've got a new body waiting for me and I'm ready to go get it. He's looking forward to eternity. He's He's not anxious about it. He's not nervous about it. He's not afraid of what lays ahead of him. But he says, we've got exceeding great and precious promises of what lies ahead. He says, I have things that I can look forward to. It doesn't matter how my body falls apart or the things it goes through down here on this earth, but God has an eternal body for me. He has one not made with hands, not just a simple tent that's going to get beaten, battered, but I've got a house made by God, an eternal dwelling. And now as I'm talking about tents and houses, don't get caught up in actual buildings and stuff, but he's talking about his dwelling, what his soul and his spirit is going to dwell in for eternity. And so he says he's groaning earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon. And so he has a future hope. He's looking forward to this, what God has for him. He says in verse number 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And so this is the idea that God has something that is already prepared for them. If we look at this idea of being naked, one of my first thoughts at least was going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what was the first thing that occurred to them? They were naked before God. Right? They were naked. And so nakedness has to do with sin, has to do with shame, right? In the eyes of God. And so the first thing that they did, they realized they were naked and they hid from God. And so there was a separation, there was an embarrassment. But Paul tells us that whenever we lay down this current body, that we are going to also lay down the shame, we're going to lay down the nakedness, right? And that God is not going to leave us naked, not going to leave us without a body, because just like with Adam and Eve, God provided for them a covering and covered their nakedness. And so it wasn't just that someone's going to die whenever we die, that we're going to be disembodied spirits floating around in the hereafter. Isn't that how some religions and some people would think it would be? But he says God has already thought things through. He's already provided a way. We're not going to be simply disembodied spirits in the afterlife, but God has provided for us a body. He's provided for us something with which we can relate to him, we can go before him, we can be in his presence. We'll see that here in a moment. And so that gives us an idea of what the afterlife is like. We are going to have a body, an eternal body, one that's not corruptible, one that's not going to falter or fail or anything like that. We're not simply going to just be spirits floating around. We're not going to be an idea. We're not going to be just a cloud or a vapor going around, but we are going to have a dwelling place, right? One thing as I was reading and studying on this a little bit that was brought out was this idea of being naked, not having a body, a covering provided for our spirit, was the idea of the, let me see if I can relate this properly. because I'm still wrapping my brain around this, okay? I'm still thinking this through, but I want to still bring it out, is the idea that for the demons and for the angels that rebelled against God, we find that they are disembodied spirits. Are they not? Alienated, separated from God, and what do they desire to be done? They desire to be clothed upon. And so everywhere we find demonic possession, we find all these things going on, they are looking for something to inhabit. They're looking for something to take a form, a bodily presence of some sort. They are looking for a house, for a tabernacle. We find that there is even one parable where it talks about the demons leaving the house and coming back and finding it swept and garnished. And that is the man that reforms his own life, but it's talking about a house for the demons. They are looking for a tabernacle. They are looking for a house to be clothed upon. They don't want to be found naked. And so Paul says that whenever we die, we're not going to be like them, that God has provided for us a house. Not just a tabernacle, but a house. And so we are not going to be found naked. So I found that pretty interesting as we compare that with spiritual beings, because he's talking about that which is physical, that which is spiritual, that which is temporal, that which is eternal. And he says, even though that which is unseen is eternal, and whenever we pass into eternal, it's not that we're going to be unseen, but we're going to be given a body. We're going to be given a substance. Does that make sense to everybody? And so if you think that you're going to be a ghost floating around from here to eternity, no, that's not what's going to be. You think you're going to be some kind of cosmic soup out there somewhere, that's not what you're going to be. But the Lord has given us a body, an identity, a personage that we are going to be, and one that we're going to be in his presence, we find here in just a moment. And so verse number 4 says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life." And so this is somewhat restating what we've already looked at. But he says, as we're in this tabernacle, in this body, in this temporary abode, we do groan. We know what groaning is, right? I hear lots of groaning. I'm not going to say who it comes from. But anyway, I hear lots of groaning. Sometimes I do the groaning, I'll be honest with you. But anyway, Paul says that we do groan, not that we want to just shed this body, not that we want to be unclothed, but we are desiring for a better body, a better existence, a better life. I don't think any of us are happy with our bodies, are we? Probably not. Mine aches, mine hurts. I told you earlier I was having problems with my teeth and whatnot. Got too much weight around here. Sometimes it hurts my back. And, you know. Do what? Yeah, there you go. And so we look at our bodies, and our bodies are aging, they're decaying. For the kids, they can't relate quite as much because they're still fairly happy with theirs. They're still in their prime, and their body hasn't started falling apart yet. But anyway, it doesn't take us very long to see the effects of sin on these bodies and how we long for something better. And so as we look at humanity in general, mankind groans for something better. They desire for something better. They're trying to improve upon this body. They're wanting this body to be in better condition. They're trying to find some way to live forever. They're fantasizing and making up ways of living forever. Me and the girls was talking yesterday, I think it was, about Walt Disney. Okay, hate to bring Disney into this. But anyway, he had the desire. He wanted to live forever. And he had the money to try to make it happen. And so they say that he is froze somewhere to try to bring his body back whenever science catches up to the place where they can make him come back to life and live forever. That's what his desire is. And if you have enough money when you die, I guess you can do that. But man is desiring an eternal body. They're desiring eternal health. They're desiring life. They're desiring something that can't die, something that... And God has put that desire within man because he does have a means for that to happen. And for us as Christians, whenever we close our eyes in death, we will step into glory. We will step in that body that he has prepared for us. We'll step into a place where there is no sickness, no pain, no dying, no aging, no balding, no fattening, no breaking, yes. No tiredness, yeah. There'll be no morning to wake up, and it'll be eternal day, right? You'll only sleep for pleasure in heaven, right? Because your body will never get tired. Yeah, sleep for pleasure. Some of you already do that. Okay. But anyway, it says that, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up in life." And so we don't just want out of this body, but we are desiring a better body. We want to be clothed upon. We want this mortality, this death, to be swallowed up in life. And that only comes from Christ. And so Paul says, I've got a body waiting for me, one that's not going to hurt, one that's not going to have all these issues, these aches, these pains, these scars, these bruises, all of these things going on. I've got this body lies ahead of me. And so he says in verse 5, "Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God." So the one who has fashioned us, the one who has made us for this purpose is God. He didn't create us to die. He didn't create us to suffer down here. He created us for an eternal presence with him. And so the one who did it is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And so now he's bringing into all of this the Holy Spirit and the job the Holy Spirit does. He says that he has given us the earnest of the Spirit. He's given us a taste of that life with the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. The idea of the earnest is a down payment. It is showing the intention of giving us the full, right? If you go to purchase a house, you have to put down a down payment. I think they, here in Ireland, they want somewhere between 10 and 20% as a down payment. And that shows good faith that you're going to pay the remainder of that, right? And so it says that God has given us the earnest. He has paid for us the earnest. There's a huge truth in this that people overlook a lot of times, because whenever a purchase is being made, who is it that pays the earnest? The buyer. And whose responsibility is it to see to it that the rest of the money gets paid? The buyer. And none of it lies upon the purchaser, or not the purchased, or the one that's purchased from, right? It belongs to the buyer. And so as we consider this, God has given the earnest. He has paid the down payment. So it means it's his responsibility to carry the transaction to its conclusion, right? So herein we have eternal security, that it is God who has purchased us. He is the one who has put the down payment, and it is his responsibility to carry us through to the end, to the completion of the transaction. And so it's not up to us to make sure that we live up to all the obligations. It is God that has obligated himself to pay for us in whole by giving us a spirit of his earnest. Okay? So he made us for eternal life. And he has given us the earnest of his Spirit that he will bring us to that possession of eternal life. And so we have that guarantee that he is going to complete that transaction, if you want to call it that. Does that make sense? And so Paul's hope, his assurance that he was one day going to possess that eternal body, that life that God has made for him, rests in the fact that God's the one that did it. God has created him with that intention, and that he has given him the Holy Spirit to assure him that he is going to end up there. And so Paul says, none of this rests upon me. I don't have to perform. I don't have to be good enough. I don't have to make it happen. But it is God who does it. Do you have something there, Second Cole? No? Okay. No. I thought you were going to say something. Okay. So anyway, God also has given us the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore, this is what I was getting into just a moment ago. Therefore, we are always confident, because God's the one that wrought in us. God's the one that gives us the earnest of his Holy Spirit. Because of what God has done, we are confident. Now, if this relies upon me, or if it relies on you, we have no confidence in that, right? Even if we try to share the gospel with people, we talk to people about heaven, about eternity, different things today, that you ask them, where are you going to spend eternity? Are you going to have that body? Are you going to dwell in heaven? Are you going to have eternal life? What you continue getting back as an answer is not confidence. Not usually, right? Usually it's going to be, I hope, I think, I believe, maybe. If they even had that much confidence. Some of them will say, I don't have a clue. I don't know. I never really thought about it. But confidence is not the way that you would describe it. But Paul says, because of my experience with God and because of what he has promised and who he is, I have confidence. Confidence in God. I have confidence knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So herein is Paul's confidence. He says, as long as I walk in this body, I am separated from God. I am not in his presence, and I'm going to walk by faith as long as I'm out of his presence. Okay? Because if you were in his presence, it'd no longer be faith, would it? So he says, while I'm separated from God, I'm going to walk by faith, knowing that it is God who has wrought this, who has fashioned this, who has made me, and has given me the earnest of his Spirit. And so while I'm absent from the body, while I'm home in the body, I'm absent from the Lord. But whenever I vacate this body, when I am absent from this body, I will be in the presence of the Lord. So here we have the truth about death. Whenever we die, there's no such thing as soul sleep. We're not going to the grave and resting there until Christ comes back to get us. We're not in limbo somewhere. We're not in purgatory. Okay? But it says that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so Paul knows that as soon as he closes his eyes in death, he's going to open them in the presence of God. The first thing that you see when you close your eyes in death is going to be Jesus Christ, if you are saved, if you are a believer. It does deserve an amen. We should be excited about that. And so to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that does away with all of those fables and falsehoods that's been brought up by religion. And so it gives us that confidence. And Paul says, if one of these days I'm drug outside of the city and a rock hits me in the head and I lose consciousness and I bleed out or whatever happens, as soon as I take my last breath here, I'm seeing Jesus. So how is it that he can face all these things? How is it that he can go through all these? How is it that he can hazard his life and sacrifice in so many ways? He says, this life is but a vapor. There's just a short time down here. There's not much here. These things are only temporal. And I'm going to put this broken and decrepit body away one of these days. And I'm going to have a new body, and it's going to be in the presence of God. And so what is it that motivates Paul so much? Why is it that Paul can stand before his accusers and face down death without any problems? Because he says, this life isn't much. I'm going to a better one. Right? And so we come down to verse number 9. And he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So Paul doesn't really see much difference between whether he's on this earth out of God's presence for a while or if he's standing in God's presence. He says, I'm going to have the same purpose. He says, whether I am present with him or absent from him, I'm going to labor. I'm going to endeavor. I'm going to put effort toward this. I'm going to do my best, I guess you could say, to live in a way that's pleasing to him. We have a couple parables that Jesus tells talking about the king or the householder or the good man of the house going away for a time and coming back and how the servants act while he's away. Y'all remember those parables? Mm-hmm. There's a few of them to choose from. But the point that Jesus is trying to get across in most of those is that whether you're in his presence or away from his presence, we still need to be endeavoring, we need to be laboring to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Right? And so he says here in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You've heard that one before? It's often, though, used out of context. It's often misquoted. And so here we have what's called the Bema Seat Judgment. If you look at the word, the translated judgment seat in the original language, it's Bema. Okay, that was the idea of not a judge and jury type thing. That wasn't the idea of condemnation. It wasn't the idea of the judge sitting there like a tribunal or anything like that. But it was the idea of the judgment of rewards. Okay, the Bema was the place in the Greek games and the athletic games and things that whenever the competitors were done and the winners was announced, they stood before the Bema seat and they received their rewards as they were handed out. Okay, and so to bring this back in context, Paul says, I want to live my life in a way that I have God's approval. I want to live in my life in a way that pleases God, because one day I'm going to stand before him and I want to hear him say, well done. Okay, he says here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking specifically to Christians here. The judgment seat of Christ is the judgment for the saved, okay, for the born again. And I want to say this first and foremost, that with this idea of judgment, we often think of it in a negative context, right? You know what we think of? We think of death and damnation and hellfire and all that kind of stuff when we think about judgment. But he says that we're all going to stand before him in judgment, but we're not going to be standing to give an account of our sins. Why not? Well, our sins were already judged. Where were our sins judged at? They were judged on the cross. Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, and he died in our place, and he was judged in our place. Our sins have already been dealt with. The Bible tells us in several different places that our sins are cast as far away as the east is from the west, cast in the depths of the sea. They'll be remembered no more. Okay? So whenever we're called up before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not to give an answer for our sins. That should be fairly simple for us, right? If you are born again, if you are a Christian, Jesus was judged for your sin. He took the punishment. You're not going to give answer for your sin. So at this judgment, what are we being judged for? Well, it says to receive the things done in this body. So we're being judged for our works, okay? Not for our sins, we're being judged for our works. And it says, to receive the things done in this body, according to that it hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so this is going to be a judgment for rewards or the loss thereof. We've covered this whenever we were in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, when it talked about that we would stand in judgment, all of our works would be tried by fire to see what manner they were, so that our works would consist of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Y'all remember where we went through that? And so it says that the works will be tried by fire to see if they remain. They're going to be tested. This trial by fire is a test of purity, right? Gold, silver, precious stones, all these things are tried by fire to determine purity. If you take gold, you apply the fire, it purifies it, and it burns away the dross. It gets away any of the impurities with it. And so for us as Christians, just to put this extremely simply, for us as Christians, the Lord has saved us. He has forgiven us. He has given us an eternal hope, a home in glory, a body that lies ahead of us that doesn't have to put up with all the junk that this one does. He's given us all these things, and he has placed his spirit inside of us, and he has left us with the one purpose we talked about on Sunday, right? To go out and tell others about him. And we'll get into that at the end of this chapter. And so whenever he comes back or whenever we go to him, we're going to stand before him and he is going to reward us according to our works. What have we done with the life that he has given us? And I've said this in the past, that God is not a debtor to any man. So if you work for him, he will pay you. You realize that? Salvation was free. You're not trying to earn your salvation. You're not trying to work and earn your salvation. So any works that you do after salvation, if they are for him, will be rewarded. But we also know that there are many Christians who will go their entire lives living for self. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, we find that many people, that all their works will be burned up. Whether it be through impure motives or whatever reason, that their works will be burned up. And it says that they will be saved, yet so as by fire. But it says that they will suffer a loss. Loss of what? It will be a loss of their works. Loss of their efforts, the things that they spent their life in doing, right? And so as we're looking at Paul's motivation here, he says, I know that God rewards his children for their faithfulness, for their efforts, for their works. God has saved me. He has sealed me. My salvation is taken care of. But now what I do on this earth is going to determine my eternal rewards. And so he says, we're all going to stand before his judgment. We're going to receive of the things done in this body, according to what is done, whether it be good or bad. So he's going to give an account for his works. And God's going to reward him according to his works. And so if a Christian lives their entire life for themselves, doesn't do anything for the cause of Christ, doesn't do anything for God, yes, you get saved, right? You're still saved, you're still in heaven, but you're going to have no rewards, nothing to show for it. Okay? And so we find that going on in this passage here. And the passage that I referred to earlier, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it talks about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Well, how do we do that? Well, this is how. We serve him. We're sending our pay ahead of us, so to speak. And so no rewards that day. And as I said, they'll be saved, but their lives will be a loss because they lived for things that were temporal, not things that were eternal. This, along with some of the parables that we read, it seems to indicate that there may be a rebuke along with the promise of God wiping away all tears afterward. So this is not going to be punitive. It's not going to be punishment. It's going to be people standing before God. More than likely, a lot of them is going to have regrets. You think there'll be regrets in heaven? You imagine spending your entire life, you get up before God and you see God in all of his glory. You finally see him in his splendor and all the things that he's done for you, all the things that you prepared for you, he's prepared for you. And you look back at your life and say, man, I wasted my life. I could have used it for something of eternal consequences, right? And so I can imagine many Christians are going to have regrets as soon as they see Jesus. They're going to regret that they lived their lives for meaningless pursuits rather than things of eternal value. The thought that came to my mind as I was thinking on that is it's kind of like regretting all the days that you call off whenever your pay packet comes in. You ever do that? It's like, I don't feel like going to work today, just call in. I don't feel like going to work today, just call in. And then about the end of the week, whenever the paycheck comes in and you only work 3 days instead of five and your paycheck's only 3/5 of what it usually is, it's like, yeah, that's kind of disappointing. And so anyway, Paul's looking at it and he says, I've got so much waiting for me. God's done so much for me. And so I want to make my life count while I'm here. I want to send treasures forth ahead of me. I want to send fruit for my account, so to speak. And so he was laboring. He says, I'm willing to use this life to its fullest, burn this body up because I'm going to have one waiting for me afterward. And so in verse number 11, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your consciousness. So Paul fears, or he respects God as the one that he is accountable to, as all men are. And so he sets out to persuade men, but he's not persuading men for the fear of men or for the sake of men. He's doing so because his ministry to men is for God. He says, my labors may be in this world, but I'm doing it for God. That is the purpose in it. And so he has an understanding that all men are accountable to God. And so he's going out preaching the gospel, telling people so that they can, for one, they can have their sins forgiven. They can have heaven as their home. But also so that he, as he's accountable to God, can reward or can receive those rewards of the works that he has done. And so that's why he is persuading men. And so it is God, not men, that he desires to please. And he's told us that several times as he goes through this, because it's easy to fall into the trap of men pleasing, of doing things just because of people's opinions. I guess that's a lot what society runs off of, isn't it? Peer pressure, what pleases other people, right? And so Paul says, I'm not seeking to please men, I'm seeking to please God. I'm not living this life for those who are constantly dogging him, constantly trying to question his motives and his purpose and the things that he's doing. But he says, I'm endeavoring to live for God. He is the one that I made manifest to, it says. It means God knows everything about me. And he says in the last part of verse number 11, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So as he is going about persuading men, living for God, his motives are pure, they're manifest before God. He says he trusts, he hopes that that is also clear to all of the men who are observing his ministry, all those who are in Corinth, because his motives are constantly being questioned. But he says, for the Corinthian believers, I'm living for God, for his approval, and hopefully you all can see that. And so in verse 12, he says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may be somewhat to answer them, or you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. And so he says, my purpose for writing this isn't to pat myself on the back. I'm not commending myself before you, but he says, I'm wanting to show you what it means to genuinely serve God. I want you to see what is genuine so you can pick out the fake, so you can pick out the hypocrites. Because he says here that there are those who glory in appearance and not in heart. And so as you consider the Judaizers, the ones who were coming in and trying to put the law on people, they were coming in spit and polished. They came in with their fancy clothing, with all of their well-educated, their reasoned-out philosophies, all these different things. And they came into the people and they looked the part. And then here came in Paul, probably wearing rags and scarred up and beat and bruised from the last run-in with the Sanhedrin or whoever it was. And they said, look at the appearance. We look religious. We look holy. We look the part. Look at Paul. And Paul says, I've lived the part. I'm genuine. They are whited sepulchers, so to speak. And so he says, I'm telling you this not to brag on myself, but so you'll be able to spot the difference. Because it is very easy to put on a religious facade. It's easy to put on your Sunday best, put on a smile, and carry your biggest Bible under your arm, speak the religious jargon. You can do all these different things and look the part and still be heading to hell. And so he says, if you're going to be following someone, make sure they're genuine. Don't be falling for their outward appearances here. And so he is bearing his heart to them so they can see what it's like for someone to follow God with all their heart, not just with outward appearances. And so in verse 13, he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And so whenever he says, whether we be beside ourselves, to be beside yourself is the idea of being crazy, of being nuts, being out of your mind. Because people would look at Paul and say, Paul was crazy. He was a fanatic, right? Because if you look at Paul's life, he started out a Jew of the highest order. He was of the stock of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was devout. He was blameless. He was on the way to possibly being a bright and shining star amongst the Jews. We find that he was well-versed in the ways of the Greeks, and so he could have related to them and their philosophers and their philosophy, all those things. He had Roman citizenship, so he could possibly even be in Roman government somewhere. And he was a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could have climbed his way all the way up to the highest part of the Jewish religion. He had three different cultures there. He had three different groups that he could have ascended to the top in. And he gave all that away to be an itinerant preacher, traveling from place to place, starting churches, and being attacked relentlessly, being beaten and abused and battered and all of these things. And people looked at him and said, Paul is crazy. And he says, if I be beside myself, if I am crazy for the Lord. I'm crazy for his cause. I'm willing to be seen as crazy or as a fanatic for the cause of Christ. But he says here at the end of verse number 13, if I be sober, that's someone who is of their right mind, not crazy, right? So he's comparing the two of them. He says, you decide, am I crazy or am I not? If I'm crazy, I'm just crazy for the Lord. But he says, I'm sober. I'm fully aware of what's going on. I am in my right mind, and I am doing this. Why? In verse 13, is for your cause. I have made a conscious, informed decision why I'm doing this. I may look crazy to this world, but I am doing this for your cause. And so anyway, as we consider Paul and just these 13 verses that we've looked at so far, I was planning on getting to the end of the chapter, but that's not going to happen. He says, I have a future hope. I have a body that lies just ahead. I can spend and be spent, he says, in another place for the cause of Christ, because as soon as I lay down this life, I'm going to be looking upon Christ. I'm going to be clothed upon with a eternal, indestructible body, right? I'm going to stand before him, and I'm going to be rewarded for all the works that I've done. I'm going to hear him say, well done. I'm going to have the rewards of God to my account. I can do these things, whether it costs me my body, whether it costs me my reputation, whatever it costs me, I can serve God, because this life is but a vapor and eternity is forever. And God has prepared a body. He's prepared a place. He has prepared rewards for me. And so he tells them here in the last couple verses that we saw there that he is sincere, that he is doing this for God's glory, for their good, and in light of eternity. So this is his motivation, really. This is why he's doing what he's doing. He says, I can sacrifice this life for the next, because this life is nothing. I'm seeking to please God and not men. I'm seeking to win the lost, not battles, not people's opinions, not people's approval. And so it gives us a different way of looking at life. It gives us a whole other perspective of this life. If we could just get our eyes off of the here and now and get them on Christ, get them on what he's prepared, get them on what he is doing and what his plan is, rather than seeking the rewards of this world, seeking the treasures that God gives in heaven, rather than trying to advance the cause of men, advance the cause of Christ. Rather than trying to preserve ourselves and our bodies and our lives, offering them up a living sacrifice unto God. And that's what Paul was doing. So with that, we'll go ahead and stop there. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add this evening? Any arguments? Too tired to argue.
The ideal, I guess it's a question. Pastor Paul had confidence in what he was doing.
Mm-hmm.
Wilson, chapter 6, I guess, is trying to I don't know which words to put in Google, is trying to discount the physical body.
Mm-hmm.
And it's pointing, saying, even though this physical body can suffer the consequences here, I know after
mm-hmm.
absence of this body, I will be with God.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is, what will be the... I know that there will be spiritual body perhaps we will wear, which we will only know when we get there. Which kind of body that is discount in order to be present with God?
Okay. Well, for one thing, just a thought as you were saying that, as he's talking about this physical body, the kind of discounting it, is also representing not just this physical body, mm-hmm. but this present life, okay?
Yeah.
This life on earth. He's willing to sacrifice this life. He's willing to sacrifice this body. Mm-hmm. But he's talking about this actual flesh and bone that we live in.
Yes.
We often associate this, you know, your hair, your eyes, your skin, your all these different things. We associate it with who we are. But it's not. It's not our identity. Who we are is our soul and our spirit. This is just the vehicle by which we get around on earth, okay? And that's hard for us to wrap our brain around.
Yeah.
But whenever we die, whenever you go to a funeral and that person is laying there in that wooden box, okay? Mm-hmm. That person's not laying there. They basically left their clothes behind, okay? Because he talks here in this passage, verse number 4, for not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. This idea of unclothing and clothing, that person lying in that casket is not the person. That person, if they have trusted Christ as their Savior, they're in the presence of Jesus already. You're looking at the shell they left behind. If they are not a Christian, they're already in torments in hell. This is just the shell that was left behind. And so kind of an odd maybe illustration is you've seen a snake whenever it leaves its skin behind, right? Whenever it sheds out of that. Well, in a way, we shed out of this present skin, this present body, and we are either going to be in heaven or going to be in hell. And that body there, it's just a carcass. It's just an outer shell. It's just your earth suit. It's just your clothing. It's your vehicle that you travel earth in, okay? And so we put so much emphasis on this,
yes.
When in reality, this isn't who we are. We are the soul and the spirit. And God is going to give us a spiritual body in heaven. We're not going to be naked. We're not going to be just kind of a disembodied spirit. We're going to have a body whenever we get into heaven. And then to complicate things just a little bit more, something I stayed away from but I'll get into now, is that at the resurrection, then the dead in Christ shall rise first, right? Mm-hmm. And so they're going to come in their spiritual bodies down, and they're going to pick up a spiritual or a physical body on this earth and be reunited with that physical body again, right? But that body is going to be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Mm-hmm. Incorruptible forever, right?
Mm-hmm. Now, I'm a little bit confused about the purpose behind this physical body. We're talking just general about the body we have right now.
Mm-hmm.
If only God counts the spiritual body, which is, mm-hmm. is our souls and spirit,
mm-hmm.
so what is the purpose of Him creating effort, putting effort in creating this physical body in order to fulfill with spiritual and all this tool to account this, but what the purpose behind? Because again, you speak about in resurrection, the spiritual body body will come and meet. So deeply confused.
Okay. So back to the idea of a vehicle, for instance, mm-hmm. it is not who we are,
yes.
but it is the way in which we identify with one another. It is a way by which we communicate with one another. It is a way which we communicate with our surroundings and
yes.
interact with our surroundings. And so with that, whenever we die,
yes.
we are not left without a vehicle, so to speak. What Paul's talking about here is that God still gives us a body. He gives us a means by which we can be identified, we can interact with our surroundings, that we can see one another, that we aren't just a spiritual entity. Because he was just coming from verse number 18 of chapter 4, talking about the eternal things that aren't seen, right?
Yeah.
And so the temporal things are seen. He gives us a body, so that we are seen, that we can interact with our surroundings, that we can have a part of the world which we're living in. And so that's going to continue. We lay down this body, God's got another one for us.
So, yeah.
To house the essence of who we are.
So in the in other words, that's the question, the second question. The physical body will not suffer any consequences, as it seems like it has no much purpose.
Yeah, because it's not who we are, it's just what we're in.
Okay.
So the physical body goes back to the ground.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah.
We're not going to fully understand all of it, because it is spiritual. We're not going to understand all of it. And what the differences is in different things.
Yeah.
We have several examples just in seeing what Christ was like before and after his death, because he resurrected. Yeah. He had a spiritual and an eternal body. Right? And so as he had a spiritual, he had an eternal body. He was able to interact with others. He was able to eat. He was able to drink. He was able to touch. He was able to do all of those things, which he would not be able to do without a body. So, okay. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and call it quits for tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. And we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would bless our understanding of this passage and the things that we've studied tonight. And Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to get our focus and attention as Paul's here, Lord, and on things that are eternal, not on things that are temporal. Help us not to get so trapped in the things of this world, Lord, that we lose sight of the things that are truly important and the things that are truly lasting. And Lord, just use us according to your will and according to your purposes, Lord. Blessings we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.